Now, three important things are happening here in this part of the story. First of all, ominously, Saul has changed the government. Back in chapter 10 and in verse 26, we read there that God gave Saul, in the early part of his ministry, a band of men of valor, and their hearts had been touched by God. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 26, Saul went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. And I believe that that group of men was intended by God to be the core of his kingdom. They were to be the court life. They were to be the very best men who would support him in his kingship and in his ministry. But you see, Saul had other ideas. It's always our own ideas that ruin us. Always. There isn't a Christian who has made a mess of his life and his service for Jesus Christ who hasn't finally been ruined by his own ideas. It's always our own ideas and our own opinions and our own way of doing things that brings us to our knees. And Saul, you see, didn't care for these men whose hearts the Lord had touched. And so he changed the regime. And from now on, you find that the men round Saul are not men whose hearts have been touched by God at all. They are men whose one aim is to kill David. Because David becomes like a hunted partridge on the hills of Judea. And he spends years running from Saul and from this new group of men, this new government that Saul had put into power. It's almost like the director of a company getting rid of a whole board of management at one fell swoop. Men who are honest in business and above board in their business dealings and who want to give the public a fair deal, fair wages for fair work, all that sort of thing. It's almost as though a new company director had come in and had just swept the board of these men and got them all out of the way and put in their place a group of gangsters. Because that's what Saul's done. He has changed the regime. He's changed the government. The second thing is this, and of course it follows from that, that Saul is now king no longer. He's still on the throne, and he's still called the king, but the real king is David. I wonder if you know these words from Paul's speech in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia. In fact, this is the only time that Saul is mentioned in the New Testament. Listen to these words. He's describing the wilderness experience, and then the period of the judges, and then the beginning of the monarchy. And Paul says to the Jews in Antioch, "And for about 40 years, God bore with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them that land as an inheritance for about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet." Now Samuel is the last of the judges, really, and the first of the prophets, because he's always looked upon as the father of the prophets. He's the father of Amos, and Ezekiel and Isaiah, major and minor prophets. The real man who got the prophetic movement going in Israel was this man Samuel. And after that, God gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. That's how long they had him, 40 years. And when God had removed Saul, he raised up David. Now, just drink in these solemn words. God removed Saul. So the real king is David. This is something that's always going on in Christian service. Think of the metaphor of a railway station. And certain carriages are shunted into a siding. And other carriages are on the main line. And people who are not on the main line of God's purposes, and people who are not willing to join God's gospel train and go steaming on in history for Jesus Christ, sooner or later they get shunted into railway sidings and they just become useless. The hymn says, "Our God is marching on." Are you marching on with God? Are you part of the onward going march of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now you see, Saul is shunted into a siding, and David is on the main line of God's purposes. And David goes racing forward with this God who is always on the move. God is always on the move. God never changes. But he's not static. He's always moving on. Saul is out. And the real king is David. The third thing is this, and this is really the heart of what I have to say to you tonight. The battle lines now shift. Because from now on, the real battle is not the battle between David and Saul. And it's not the battle between David and Goliath. And it's not the battle between Israel and the Philistines. The real battle now is a battle between two spirits. A creator spirit and a created spirit. You see, history happens on two levels. If you can imagine two stages, or a play with two stages, and the main stage is what you see with your eyes on the television, it's what you hear with your ears on the radio, but above that there's another battle, and the real battle is the one that takes place on the stage up above. You see, this is why Paul says that Christians do not wrestle with flesh and blood. Your enemies are not pubs and bingo halls. Alcoholism is a problem. It's got to be tackled. But that's not your enemy. Gambling is a problem. But that's not your enemy. The real enemy is an enemy you don't see. It's the news behind the news. It's the battle behind the battles. It's the stage above the stage. And from now on, you see, it's spirit against spirit. It's God the Creator spirit against the devil who is a created spirit. Christians, know the battle line. Know your enemies. Because if you don't learn where the battle is, you will flounder on in your Christian life, as David would have done if he had gone to meet the giant with Saul's armor. You cannot win spiritual battles with carnal armor. It'll hinder you rather than help you. If you want to win spiritual battles, you must win them not merely with spiritual armor, you must win them spiritually. I could tell you stories tonight of dozens of Christians who are failing in their Christian lives because they're not fighting with the right weapons, and they don't know where the battle line is, and they don't know who their enemy is. We never fight against flesh and blood, racing and gambling and pubs and alcoholism and the permissive society and all that sort of thing. These are not your real enemies. I'm sure this is why so many Christians, forgive me, become so moralistic in their lives, and they just go around preaching morality to people, as if preaching morality saved anybody. You won't save a drunkard by nagging him, will you? You won't save a gambler by nagging him. You'll maybe drive the man to more drink and more gambling. Because that's Moses, you see. That's legalism. That's law. Know where your enemy is. Know where the battle line is. Know where the battle is. Because if you don't, you will flounder in your Christian life. Now you see, Goliath knew where the battle was. He knew that it wasn't himself against David. He knew that it was Dagon against Jehovah. That's why when he came out to meet David, he cursed the wee boy by the gods of the Philistines. He knew that it was a spiritual fight. Not just man against man. Goliath had nothing against David. David had no grudge against Goliath. It wasn't a personal thing. It was spirit against spirit, and God against God, and Creator against creature. Oh, do you see this? Mercy. You find it in the opening chapters of the Bible, the opening words of the Bible, where we read that God separated light from darkness. Now that was before he made the stars and the sun and the moon. So it must be a different kind of light. And it is a different kind of light. Has that separation, I wonder, got anything to do with the primeval rebellion of Lucifer against the throne upstairs? Was it after that, I wonder, when Lucifer dragged all his angels away from their allegiance to Jehovah, and they got kicked out of heaven for their pains. Was it then that God put this wedge between light and darkness, between moral light and moral darkness, and spiritual light and spiritual darkness? This is so fundamental, you see. It lies. It lies at the very heart of history. This is what history is about. It's a conflict between two spirits. I wonder if we've time to read very quickly in Isaiah 14. Look at him here. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. Here's a description of Lucifer coming down. Now remember, he's a created spirit. He's called many things in the Bible. In Genesis, he's called the Shining One, not the serpent. The Hebrew says, now the Shining One was more subtle than every beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The reference there, you see, is to the glitter of his scales, his skin. The snake is a lovely creature. That's why rabbits get hypnotized. A beautiful thing, a snake. The colors are very lovely. Petrally blues and reds. Very, very lovely animal, the snake, you see. And that's how the devil comes to you. He's a charmer. He wears evening dress with a white carnation in his buttonhole and a tract in his hand as well, because he's very religious. It's so subtle, this, you see. Spirit against spirit. Isaiah 14 and 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? That's himself, you see. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, is this when God divided the light from the darkness? Look at all the I wills here. Egocentricity. A man with a will of his own, a creature with a will of his own. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. I want to be God. But you, what a change. I will, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? Is this what you've come to, Lucifer? In Ezekiel, very quickly, chapter 28, same picture, you see, of this spirit. Ezekiel 28, verse 11, and of course it's a description of the king of Tyre, but beyond the king of Tyre, it's a description of Satan, because there are terms here used that could never apply to the king of Tyre. Ezekiel 28 and 11. Incidentally, these two numbers are very easy to remember. 14 and 28. Isaiah and Ezekiel. One is the double of the other. Ezekiel 28 and 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection. Milton, you see, says in Paradise Lost that Satan was corrupted because of his beauty. Adonis, fell in love with himself, his beauty, corruption. Thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Well, of course, the king of Tyre was never in Eden. It's not the king of Tyre. It's the spirit behind the king of Tyre. 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Some people think that this is a description of the snake's colors. Carnelian, topaz, and jasper. Chrysolite, beryl, and onyx. Sapphire, carbuncle, and emerald. And wrought in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. With an anointed guardian cherub I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. What a verse! 16. In the abundance of your trade you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and the guardian cherub drove you out from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and so I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. That's the real battle line. Do you see it? It's a great key, you know, in Christian service. Just to know who your enemy is, how he's working, what his strategy is. Oh, it's a great thing. Christians are floundering because they don't see this. News behind the news, battle behind the battle, spirit against spirit, creator against a created being. And one of the things he does, you'll be saying, what has this got to do with Goliath? Well, you see, one of the things he does is this. He imitates Christ. And whatever Christ does, he does. Can Christ rise from the dead? So can Satan. He keeps rising from the dead. He's dead, but he won't die down. You know? Can he rise from the dead? So can Satan. Can Christ become incarnate? So can Satan. He takes different shapes, and in every generation he comes in various forms. Maybe Hitler, maybe Ribbentrop, maybe Mussolini, maybe Bismarck, that monster in Prussia. Different shapes. And here, it's Goliath. If there were time, we could look at Goliath's history. You see, Goliath's history goes back to Genesis 6, before the flood, and the demonization of mankind. And the demonization of men resulting in monsters. Giants, that's what the Bible says. There were giants in the earth in those days. Monsters, terrible men. Wild, heroic fighting men, cruel men. One of them is a man called Goliath. You see, it's not man against man. It's God against God. It's spirit against spirit. That's where the battle is. And Goliath said, if you win, all Israel will win. And if I win, all the Philistines will win. Do you know the principle of representative manhood that you find in the battle? One standing for the many. David had no grudge against Goliath. It wasn't a private quarrel. It wasn't a private grudge. It wasn't a personal matter. It wasn't a personal issue. The one for the many. All Israel triumphed in David, and all the Philistines lost in Goliath. Representative manhood. A whole nation being summed up and headed up in one man. David won. Goliath lost. All Israel triumphed in David, and all the Philistines lost in Goliath. You know the Christian message? All Christians triumph in Christ. That's the message. Because Jesus Christ is our representative. The one for the many. What Jesus does, he does for you. He was born for you. Jesus Christ was incarnate for you. He lived for you. He died for you. He rose from the dead for you. He didn't need to rise for himself. He didn't die for himself. He didn't win a victory for himself. What he did was for you. He died. He rose. He triumphed for you. My two messages tonight are these. First of all, rejoice in this. The one for the many. He did it for you, just as David did it for Israel, just as Goliath lost and all the Philistines lost in him. Jesus Christ triumphed for you. Rejoice in it. Paul says, thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. My second message is this. What really won the battle was David's humility. Not the armor, not Saul's big armor with the breastplate and the swords. The wee fella could hardly get into it. And once he got in, he couldn't walk. No use. It's meekness, you see, that wins the battles. Very hard. That's what wins the battle. In a sense, you see, David exposed himself to the giant, just as Jesus did, exposing himself to the other giant on the cross. He said, here I am, you can have me. You can have me. And he won by meekness and humility. Listen to what the Bible says. He who humbles himself shall be exalted, and he who exalts himself shall be abased. So we, David, walks in with our walking stick and 5 stones and a sling, and by meekness bring the giant down. Have you tried it? It's taken me 43 years to learn this, and I don't think I've learned it perfectly. But I do try to put it into practice now and again. When I get the whiff of sulfur, and when I see the horns, when I can see the very devil himself looking at me, I back down. That's the way to beat him. That's the way to beat him. You try it. There's a line in our hymn book, and it goes something like this: I do not ask for victories that are not victories of meekness. Try it. It really works. Amen. May God bless his word.